Come to letter H, bottom of page 4. On the last point brought up in this first paragraph, and that is the reference to the creation being made in the space of 6 days. We find this in our catechism. What is the work of creation? Work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here the confession says that God made all things in the space of 6 days. We know this from Genesis 1, etc., etc. But let's talk about this, because this is obviously a matter of ongoing debate and discussion. So following the language of Scripture, Exodus 20, verse 11 in particular, the confession states that God performed the work of creation, quote-unquote, in 6 days. Since this wording is the scriptural testimony from Genesis or from Exodus chapter 20, we are wise to adopt and affirm it as God's revelation of truth to us. So whatever we conclude with regard to what in 6 days means, we need to stick within 6 days. And I'll make that point very clear in a moment. But because this is Scripture's testimony, that's where we have to stand. So we have to stand against everything that calls that into question, right? Whether it comes to the eternality of creation, or it comes to Genesis chapter 1 being mythical, being a fable, etc., etc. No, that's all garbage. Evolution, garbage. God created by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. That's a scriptural testimony. That's where we must stand, okay? All right. But it has always been a matter of intense discussion in Christ's church just how long these 6 days were. The majority of church history, or the majority in church history, have held that they were 24-hour days. Why? Well, because this is what our days are. So automatically we assume that when we read it, that it's telling me what, it's speaking to me in my language. I know what a day is. It's 24 hours long, how many ever minutes and seconds that is. That's the day. And so automatically we begin with our own presupposition. So we bring our presuppositions to the text and say, yeah, I know what that was. It was a 24-hour day. Also because Genesis 1 speaks of morning and evening combining to make up a day. And so it defines a day not only with regard to morning and evening, which that makes up my day too. So again, we're thinking with our own presuppositions here naturally. And also because Genesis 20, verses 8 to 11, with regard to the fourth commandment, declares that God's six-day creation week, followed by one day of rest, is the pattern for our six-day work week, followed by one day of rest. You are to rest one, in 6 days you shall do your labor. Why? Because the Lord created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and he made it holy. He hallowed it. So, God's creation week, followed by a day of rest, is my pattern for a work week, followed by a day of rest. If that's my pattern, we automatically assume it should be a pattern of identity. In other words, God had a week just like mine. This is where we begin. That's where most begin, I should say. Others have held that each of the days of creation represent a long period, maybe even millions of years, since the word day in Scripture need not necessarily mean 24 hours. Look at Genesis 2:4 itself. We know Genesis 1, and it was evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, on and on you go. But then look at Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. So there, the word day, even in that very context, the word day is put for how many days? 6 days, right? It doesn't say in the 6 days or whatever. It just says in the word day. So the word day, some would argue, in Scripture does not mean 24 hours. It's obvious. You could look at the other verses there as well. Still others have held, letter C, others have held that the days are of an indeterminate length, and that the pattern they offer to our own work week, as the fourth commandment tells us, is an analogical pattern rather than an identical pattern, right? It's a matter of analogy. So there is a relationship. There's a relationship of like, of similarity, but it's not an identity. That's a third category. Now, some of the, Chad Van Dixhorn has done more work on the Westminster minutes of the Westminster Assembly than anyone else, and Van Dixhorn says, some of the members of the Westminster Assembly would have preferred that the wording of the confession be more precise, indicating that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. But this was the view held by the majority of the divines. All right, we know that. Nevertheless, in recognition of the difficulties present within the creation account itself in Genesis 1, in an effort to preserve unity among the divines, and of course, remember the purpose of their writing this confession? It was to combine under one banner the Reformed churches of all of the English-speaking world, right? And to connect as well with the Dutch, right? In England, Scotland, and Ireland, to combine these churches under one banner. That was the purpose, to ultimately replace the Articles of England, right? The Articles of the Church of England. So in an effort to preserve unity among all the churches, and in the exercise of charity, love, the wording is left as Scripture gives it to us, which is always the safest, in the space of 6 days. Ferguson, in his lecture notes on the Westminster Confession, 2002, at Westminster Seminary, Ferguson said, Sinclair Ferguson, of course, said, "The only access we have to exegeting what the divines specifically meant is in their writings regarding creation." In other words, what did they write about creation outside the Westminster Confession? That would help us understand what they meant by 6 days, in the space of 6 days. In those writings, we see that they're conscious of a variety of views of creation in the church. Now, he means here, of course, a variety of views with regard to the length of the day, not a variety of views about creation. What they're most emphasizing in their writings is their refusal to agree with Augustine's interpretation of it as a way of describing what was actually instantaneous. Augustine believed that God created everything like that, at a moment of time. In other words, at T1, or time sub 1. And so Augustine said, God created everything in an instant. All things were made like that. Look at Genesis 1. That's not at all what happened. Genesis 1 at least argues that creation takes place between T1, a beginning point, and T2, an ending point. Right? At some point, God began to create, and at some later point, however long that was, in hours or seconds, it doesn't matter, but at some later point, there was an end. We just read it in Genesis 2:4. God ended and he rested. Augustine said, no, it was an instant. So in most of their writings, Ferguson argues, that what the Puritans emphasized, or what the divines emphasized in their writings about creation, was that they disagreed with Augustine. It wasn't instantaneous. It was in the space of 6 days. If you ask the Westminster divines, how important was it that we say they were 24-hour days, you'll find that many don't even touch the issue. The length of days wasn't a significant issue at their time as it is now in our day. Their interest is much more theological. So their chief interest is what they affirm rather than deny. They affirm the progressive rather than the instantaneous character of creation. Right? The work of creation progressed. It wasn't instantaneous. That's obvious from Genesis 1. All right? Look at number 4. You see my asterisk there. It's important to understand that the theology of creation and the theology of God's sovereignty and goodness displayed in creation remain fundamentally the same regardless of the length of the days themselves. In other words, nothing is lost or gained theologically by the length of the day. It's important we understand this. We are starting and pouring fuel on too many fires with regard to the length of the day of creation. That's not where we should put all of our efforts. Regardless of how long the day was, we can disagree about the length of the days. The point is, it doesn't affect the theology in Genesis 1. I certainly believe, and I think we can all agree on this, I certainly believe that Genesis 1, Genesis 1 through coming up to 11, up through the Tower of Babel where things kind of begin for us, there's so many years that take place. God is not concerned in the history of Genesis 1 and 2 in particular. God is not concerned to give us a science textbook. God's not writing a science textbook. Right? God's not concerned to satisfy our curiosity. God's not concerned to answer every one of our questions. We've already had many questions that I don't have an answer for because the Bible doesn't tell us. God's not writing a science textbook. He's not satisfying our curiosity. God is writing a theological book, a book which presents himself in the beginning, God, and as Burkhoff pointed out, the ethical responsibilities with regard to God that we bear, that we are not the creator, that we are the created, and that we are created by God and must worship and honor and obey him. So at stake in Genesis 1, much more than anything else, is theology. It's a theological purpose behind Genesis 1. That's what I believe with all my heart. It's theology that's at stake here. God is the creator, and this is what he made. That is all things. So wherever we stand in terms of the length of the day, we don't gain or lose anything, although some may disagree with that statement. It's in recognition of this, that is, that either one of these, the differences with regard to the length of the day, it is in recognition of this and of the legitimate difficulties in Genesis 1 itself that resulted in both the PCA and the OPC adopting a creation report in which the four major views, or we would say five, I should have five there, but it doesn't really matter. Four and five are very similar. The four major views of the length of the days were accepted as being orthodox and neither unbiblical nor unconfessional. This is important to understand. In 2000 with the PCA, in 2004 with the OPC, a creation report was adopted by General Assembly saying, these views are orthodox and confessional. Right? And we'll go over what those views are in a moment, but they're with regard to the length of the day. Why? Because theologically, nothing is affected. And that's what we need to recognize and appreciate. Hodge, in your confession of your textbook, if you will, for this class, that Hodge judiciously acknowledges the following facts. Oh, I'm sorry, I should read letter B there for us. Sorry, I skipped that. No acceptable view on the length of the days should be a litmus test for another's orthodoxy or purity. Again, this is not a battle we should be fighting as ferociously as we do, especially with brothers. The difficulties in interpretation arise from the text itself, as well as from the book of creation given to us by God. Charity should be exercised here regarding the beginning of the world, as well as in the different views regarding the end of the world. We must each strive in good conscience for that view which is most agreeable to Scripture. That's really where we have to go, right? We must strive for that view which is closest to Scripture, where each, in good conscience, must labor before the Lord to be as biblical as we can, to be as faithful to the text as we can. And so when we look at, all of the different views with regard to the end of the world, one day we'll get there in chapter 33 of the Confession, and you look how short it is on the end of the world, right? On the second coming. Think, well, what, two or three entries probably? It's really short. We think, wait, what were they, all-meal? Were they pre-meal? Were they post-meal? Were they, what were they? I just want to know. And none of these questions are answered. Why? Because there are legitimate different views. There are legitimate difficulties in wrestling with coming to a suitable conclusion with regard to these things. We each need to wrestle with the Scriptures for ourselves, and so we need to allow charity with regard to the end. And so what the divines affirmed in the end is similar to what they affirm in the beginning. Look, this much we know. And that's it. I'm not sure about all the details. I remember one radio announcer saying at one point he was pan-trib, or pan-millennial. I said, what's that? Whichever way it pans out. Because in the end, you know, we have to come, you know, we're all going to come to some, you know, view that we believe is true to Scripture as best as we can understand it. I mean, we're accountable to do that. But we need to exercise liberty, and we ought not to make things litmus tests. That God hasn't made litmus tests, right? Because then we're fighting with each other, which Satan loves. So, Hodge judiciously acknowledges the following facts which ought to prescribe our theology of creation with regard to the length of the days of creation. And this is interesting. I was surprised to find that Hodge said nothing about the 24-hour issue, right? He, in fact, stands more broadly on it, as you'll see. First of all, he says, the record in Genesis 1 has been given by divine revelation and is therefore infallibly true. Okay? That much we know. That's where we begin, right? It's God's truth. Number two, the book of Revelation, that is the book of Scripture, special revelation, and the book of creation, general revelation, are both from God and therefore both true and will be found when both are adequately interpreted to be in perfect agreement. In other words, science And the Bible, ultimately, will not disagree. Though they may disagree now, they will not disagree. Why? Because God is the author of the general revelation as well as the special revelation. He'll say in a moment, any disagreement between the book of creation and the book of Revelation is our own fault. We don't have all the facts yet, right? And isn't this so true with science? Again, it keeps changing its mind. It's driven to study the creation because it reveals the glory of God, right? We should be driven to study the creation. A Christian scientist should be driven for the glory of God and for the comfort and blessings of his own soul to study creation. The conclusions to which he comes through those studies will be brought, will be used to glorify and acknowledge God's goodness. So these two, though they disagree now at times, ultimately they will not. And they do not in God's mind. Okay? The facts upon which geology and astronomy are based are continuing to be collected and interpreted in light of each other. Right? They're continuing to study. It's amazing that we can find that a geologist will study the various aspects of creation, and he finds fossils that are thousands and hundreds of thousands of years old. And the astronomer studies and says, well, you know what? These are the measuring tools we use, and they're really accurate, and the Andromeda Galaxy is 14 billion light years away. Wow. What do we do with that? Right? What do we do with that? Well, if we're not careful, we might come to Genesis chapter 1 and say, well, that astronomer and that geologist are idiots. Look at what the Bible says. Right? And we come to Genesis chapter 1 and say, well, there's no way. It's impossible that that galaxy is so far away. It's impossible that that leaf or that fossil or that is that many years old. Because I know that Scripture says, etc., etc. And we get into these battles rather than let the scientist study the things that God has made. Right? Let the scientist study the things God has made and let us give glory to God for the beauty and the wonders of His creation. We're not going to understand it all. One day there'll be perfect harmony. But until then, let's realize that it is good to study the Word of God and the creation of God. The record in Genesis was designed by God, Hodge says, to lay a theological foundation. That's what I was arguing earlier. To lay a theological foundation for himself as the creator and God of all things and man as responsible to and dependent upon him. I think Hodge read Burkhoff, or Burkhoff read Hodge, I guess, because Burkhoff came later. But you see there, that's really the issue. For me, that's the issue in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is establishing a theological truth with regard to God and his relationship to all creation, in particular to the church. And then finally, letter E, Hodge says, the record in Genesis was not designed by God either to prevent or to take the place of a scientific discovery and interpretation of creation. Apparent discrepancies in established truths, notice that, established truths, things that we know, can only be the result of imperfect knowledge. God requires us both to believe his testimony in Scripture and to learn from his creation. He imposes upon us at present the necessity of humility and patience. Humility because we don't have all the facts, right? Humility because we can't get our mind around all that God has done. But patience because God will make things clear. One day we'll see. One day when all of this is brought to an end, we'll give glory to God and we'll stand amazed at all that he has done. We'll stand amazed at his creative work and how it brought glory to him. So, number 6, regardless of our view on the length of the days of creation, we should acknowledge the following facts in our interpretation. Right? Regardless of where we stand, it really doesn't matter, but we should acknowledge certain truths. And these things, of course, are with regard to Genesis chapter 1. What we're really wrestling with at the end of the day is Genesis chapter 1. You can look at this through three different lenses. You can say, well, I'm going to stand where church history stands because that's safe. Or you can look at it and say, well, I'm going to stand where the scientist stands because I understand that. That's empirical evidence and empirical studies, and I'm going to stand where the scientist stands. In other words, I'm going to let church history have the greatest influence upon my thought, or I'm going to let science have the greatest influence upon my thought. Or I think there's a third place, and I think it is the place where we should stand. I'm going to let Scripture have the greatest influence upon my thought. And I think that's where we're all at. All right, we want to see what Scripture says. So really we need to come to Genesis 1 and just wrestle with it as it's on our page, because that's what God has said. So regardless of how long we think the days of creation were, let's acknowledge a few things. First of all, Scripture nowhere explicitly states that the days of creation were 24 hours long. It doesn't say that anywhere. Now, why? Well, because back when this was written, they didn't have timepieces as we do. Right? They didn't keep time as we do. Days weren't measured according to the passing of seconds and minutes and hours. Days were measured by when is the sun up and when is the sun down. Days were measured by what? Morning and evening. So the measure of the day, the length of the day, really was morning and evening. That was it. That made a day, right? A time of work and a time of rest made a day. So Scripture nowhere says it's 24 hours. We live within 24 hours. We can't get away from our timepieces. We're limited and constrained by them with regard to when we show up to church, when we show up to work, when we get the food out of the oven, etc., etc. We're so fixed on time. We can't think outside that box, but they weren't thinking inside that box at all when Moses was talking to the Israelites out of Egypt and giving this truth to them at all. So we need to appreciate that. Number two, the first 3 days of creation cannot be measured by the sun and the earth's rotation around the sun, since the sun was not created until the fourth day. So whatever you do, if we say, no, it was a 24-hour day. What's a 24-hour day? Well, you know, the earth's rotation around the sun, blah, blah, blah. Well, did you notice that the sun wasn't created until day four? Say, well, there was light in day one. Yeah, but that's not what it says. When was the sun created? To rule over the day, rule over the night. When were the luminaries created? Well, day four. Now, all of a sudden, we say, day four is obviously a 24-hour day. Well, therefore, days one, two, and three were? All of a sudden, right? You see that, in other words, the timepiece, we can't use our clocks. So we want to use the sun. But the sun didn't exist for the first 3 days. So what do we do with the first 3 days? And again, we're just wrestling. I'm not trying to create a scenario here. I'm just trying to direct our thoughts to the Scriptures. The fact remains, it wasn't until day four that even the timekeeping piece wasn't created until day four. The timekeeping piece for the Israelites, right? Wasn't made until day four. And so... Letter C, the third item to consider, is the creation week is not a six-day week, but it's a seven-day week, right? That's what we have, a seven-day week, and so was the creation week. Now, the creating was only on 6 days, for 6 days, of course, but it was still a seven-day week. And the days must therefore necessarily all be of the same kind. I think that's my emphasis there more than anything else, the same kind, nature, or length. And I would suggest kind is the primary consideration. In other words, if days 1, 2, and 3 weren't 24 hours long, or can't be said to have been 24 hours long, not knowing because it doesn't say, but because the sun wasn't created until day 4, and day 7, which is part of the same week, has no end. Right? Did you notice that? We get into this rhythm, and it was evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, but yet on the day God rested, there was no end. There was no evening and morning after the seventh day. And yet this is a whole week of days that necessarily have to be of the same kind. The seventh day, the day of God's rest, is never said to have an end. This is because the day commenced on the seventh day is not a day of mere 24-hour rest, after which God would return to his creating work again. That's our experience. We take a rest and then we go back to work. Rather, the seventh day ended at the close of the sixth day. The day that ended by the close of the sixth day is the day of God's creating work. And the day commenced at the beginning of the seventh day is the day of God's providential or even redemptive work, which goes on to the end of time. John 5:17, my Father works until now. Right? My Father ever works, and so do I, Jesus said to the Pharisees. So the Sabbath rest upon which God entered on the seventh day continues eternally, and is the rest towards which our weekly Sabbath points. So in other words, when God finished his creating day, his creating week, or his creating period of 6 days, and he entered into his seventh day, he entered into his rest, God is still resting. That's why that day has no end. He's still resting. And it's into that rest, that is the eternal rest of God, the Sabbath rest of God. Our weekly Sabbath points to that rest. We get a foretaste of it each time we worship. But also in Hebrews 4, that's the rest into which we enter by Christ. There is a rest that awaits the people of God, Hebrews says. What rest? What are you talking about, rest? There's only one rest in the Bible. It's the one in which God has already entered, one towards which our weekly Sabbath points, and one in which into which Christ brings us. So I would argue that that rest into which God entered on day 7 is the eternal rest that he enjoys even now and will enjoy for eternity. So the 7th day was without end. The first 3 days were without the sun in terms of measuring. Letter D, a fourth consideration, God's creation week and subsequent rest is the pattern for our weekly work rest cycle. We know that from Exodus chapter 20. But this pattern need not be one of exact identity. And given God's unending day of rest, it cannot be one of absolute identity. And therefore, I would argue it must be one of analogy. God's cycle of 6 days of work and rest, followed by 1 day of longer rest, is analogous to our cycle of 6 days of work and rest, followed by a longer day of rest. It was evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, right? So God worked and had a short rest. Worked, had a short rest. In other words, there was a time when God didn't work, if you will, right? Because there's evening and morning, evening and morning. If that's to be the cycle for us, right? Then we work and we have a short rest, right? We go to bed. We work and have a short rest. We work and have a short rest. And then we enter on our 7th day to a longer rest. Well, again, this is obviously the pattern for our own work week. And our own Sabbath rest. But it can't be a pattern of identity because God's Sabbath rest is eternal. He's already entered it and he's never going to come out of it. It's that rest to which we are being called by Christ and to which he invites us. So it's not one of identity, but I would argue one of analogy. It's still a pattern, but it's an analogous pattern and not an identical pattern. So in other words, God's pattern is one of rhythm. It's a rhythm that God establishes here. It's not one of exact hours because time wasn't being measured in hours at this point. The days of creation in Genesis 1 are really days. So I don't think we need to argue that these days are millions of years. No, it's a day. The issue, it's a day here. We don't need to argue how long it was. The point is, it's God's day. It's a day in God's time, if you will. They're really days because they match and provide the pattern for the human rhythm. But how long they took in hours is a secondary question. One which Scripture does not answer and one which Genesis 1 does not define. It just doesn't define it. It gives them each of them a morning and an evening. But again, even a morning and an evening without the sun is kind of impossible. And yet, the first 3 days are said to have the same morning and evening that the latter 3 days have, still without the sun. So morning and evening must refer, in other words, to something other than a 24-hour period of which we're thinking. It must refer to a period of work and small rest, work and small rest, until he enters into his final rest. Arguably, they were not 24 hours long. I think that's a good argument. Given the very means to measure a day by hours was not created until the 4th day, and given that the last day of the 7 was not marked by God as having ever ended. At the same time, it really doesn't matter. Here's the point. At the same time, somebody said, well, they may have been 24 hours. Yeah, they may have been. But they may not have been. Again, it's not a hill I think we need to die on. Although many would disagree with that. So they may have been 24 hours. They may not have been. I think the argument is that they're not. Since Genesis 1 does not say, then we're left to wrestle with what the text says and to arrive at an interpretation in good conscience that best fits with what the text actually says while remaining true to what the rest of Scripture teaches. So let us remember, and here's the 5 views for you. Let us remember that the 24-hour day view, the mature creation view, those are very similar, the day-age view, that the days were ages, very, very long, the analogical day view, that the day is an analogous day, and the framework view, very similar to the analogical day view, they all affirm the main theological truths of Genesis 1 and 2, and they all hold to the fourfold view of creation confessed in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 9. And this is what I posited in the very beginning. The reason these views are all acceptable within the orthodoxy and within the as orthodox and confessional in both the PCA and the OPC, because all four of these views affirm what's been called the fourfold view of creation as defined by our confession, and in particular in the Shorter Catechism question 9. What is the work of creation is the question. The answer is the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. All five of these views affirm those four things. All five of these views are therefore biblical and confessional. And so that's where we need to stand wherever we go. And so my encouragement to you is not to give this argument more weight, not to give this this disagreement or this battle that's raging today more weight than maybe it should have. If the scriptures specifically taught that the days of creation were 24 hours long, then the mature creation view would be the most attractive, right? The mature creation view is this. The Andromeda galaxy is 14 billion light years away. Absolutely. That's what we've affirmed. That's what we've tested. That's what we know. It didn't take 14 billion years for that light to get here, though. God created the world in the space of 6 days, or in the space of 6 24-hour days, and God brought that light in an instant from the galaxy to the earth. In other words, he created the earth with maturity. Adam was created, let's just say, 30 years old, right? Eve was brought forth 30 years old. The Andromeda galaxy was brought forth already enlightening the earth. The sun already brought forth, already enlightening the earth, etc., etc., etc. So the earth has the appearance of age, you know, so that if we were to, if you will, study fossils and things, well, it's no problem with these fossils being as old as they say they are. They can be that old. If our testing has proven that a fossil is so many hundreds of thousands of years old, so be it. But I would argue this view says that God created the earth with that mature look. So he put a fossil there. He put a galaxy and brought its light, etc., etc. So the mature creation view is very attractive because, after all, if God made man mature, then why not make everything else mature? So the mature creation view is attractive. If the scripture says the days were 24 hours long, then yeah, that's where we should stand. That would be a good defense, I think. But since the scriptures never state this as a fact, and since the exegetical evidence in Genesis 1 and 2 argues so strongly against the days being 24 hours long, and argues instead for an analogical rather than an identical relation between God's days and man's, the analogical day view is arguably the most attractive. So that has the most going for it. I don't think we can pin 24 hours on these days. And calling them of that length, I think we're left with saying as much as we can, and that is, these days are of indeterminate length. I don't know how long they were. But we're left with affirming the fourfold view of creation, and we're left with wrestling with Genesis 1 and its theological truths which come out so strongly to us. Those are the things that we need to stand. So when you find people with whom you disagree on the matter of the length of the days, you need to treat them with the same charity that you treat those that disagree on the end of the world and the coming of Christ, right? There's differences and disagreements here. There's differences of opinion and thought as we wrestle with Scripture. But these aren't the battles we need to be fighting. We need to be careful not to fight the wrong battles, and sometimes we can as a church, or as a church of Christ. My main concern is that we wrestle with the text. I mean, that's really the issue. Right? What does the scripture say? That's what we always want to come back to. What does it say? What does it not say? What are we left with, right? I think the Lord has done an amazing work, obviously, in bringing glory to himself by creation, but he's done a work that's simply beyond our comprehension. And we're left to bring praise to him for all that he has made and giving glory to him for it. All right, well, let's come to the second paragraph then. On this chapter on creation. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. All right, so great paragraph there for us. So man was clearly the last of God's creative acts. When was man created? At the end. That much we know, right? So again, man was obviously created on the sixth day. Man was the crown of all that God made. This argues for his dignity as the vicegerent of creation and God's bounty in preparing creation for him before he was brought into existence. God made everything and then made man. Right? What a wonderful thing. Everything was completely prepared. Hodge said, man's true place is last. Last in order as the immediate end and crown of this lower creation. Dick says, when the earth was prepared by the hand of the Almighty, adorned with its sublime and beautiful scenery, and enriched by his liberality, man was introduced into it as his dwelling and placed at the head of its inhabitants. The creation of man took place on the sixth day, and was delayed till that time, that the earth might be prepared for his reception. What a good God. Everything made for man. And of course, though man rebelled against God, yet he had every reason not to. Everything he needed was there. Most importantly, communion with God. Man's body was, of course, fashioned by God out of the dust. He had created earlier, but his soul came immediately from God. Immediately, that is, without mediation. He breathed into man and into his nostrils the breath of life. And the Bible says he became a living soul. Let us therefore never forget that we are not the Creator. As privileged and distinguished and exalted as man is over and above the rest of creation, man remains a creature made from dust. And despite all that we're destined for by the grace and the redeeming work of God in Christ, we'll never be more than a creature, and the creator-creature distinction will never be erased. So whatever heaven holds for us will never be gone. Whatever exaltation awaits us, whatever crowning, whatever glory that we will know as the bride of Christ on thrones judging with Christ will never be more than a creature, entirely dependent upon God and upheld by God for all eternity. Dick said, the body of man was made of the dust or of the earth, and hence the name Adam seems to be derived, Adam, right, of the earth. The reason for forming it of such mean or base materials seems to have been to teach him humility. When amidst the honors which were to be conferred upon him as Lord of the inferior creatures, he should reflect that in one respect he had the same origin as the beast of the field. Right? The ground brought forth the beast, right? It was calculated also to awaken sentiments of devotion. While he contemplated in his own body an admirable proof of the wisdom and goodness of God, who had constructed a frame of such curious workmanship out of the dust, which our first parent was daily treading under his feet. Like, wow, what an amazing thing God has done. Yes, we ought to be humble, we're nothing but dust. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return because of our sin. And yet, look what God did with the dust. Right? Here we are, so intricate. You know, the studies continue to unfold more and more of the wonders of our being. It's a beautiful thing. So man is thus made of two constituent parts. Body and soul are, of course, spirit. Man isn't made of three parts. We're not body, soul, and spirit. We're just body and soul. We were body out of the ground, and he breathed into us in the breath of our nostrils a life, and we became a living soul, right? So we have two parts, and therefore we will live eternally as a bipartisan creature. We will live eternally as two parts. There's the temporary separation caused by death. But that's a temporary separation, because we know when Christ returns, all the grave shall give up their dead. Right? And spirits will be snatched out of hell and joined to their bodies and then sent back in eternal judgment into the lake of fire. Our spirits will come with Christ, join with our bodies in eternal bliss and happiness in heaven. So we know that we shall live body and soul. When Christ redeemed his church, he redeemed us body and soul. And as our catechism says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Notice that word, rest. Of course, we rot, we decompose, we become maggot food, etc., etc. But notice the emphasis is we're resting. Because what is the grave for believers? It's a bed of flowers. Christ went into the grave to make it so. It's a rest. That's why we, with honor, lay the bodies of our loved ones down. because they shall rise. And we're putting them to bed, a long sleep. But it is nothing more than a bed for believers. I just love the way the Catechism puts that. Sorry, I couldn't remember that. Being distinctly from God, his soul is his highest and prized part, and his body should therefore be subject to the soul's interest and welfare. This is a great reminder. What does a man gain? Right? If he gains the whole world, loses his soul. Nothing is more important to us than our souls. Our souls are eternal, as well as our bodies. But our souls are really the cream of the crop. Our souls are really the center of who we are. And therefore, how foolish we are when we subject the interests of our souls to our bodies. Okay, so how important it is that we live giving preference to our souls. This is what Scripture says. And once we understand our creation, who we are, what God has done, then that's how we ought to live. We ought to live for eternal matters. All right? We need to live for eternity and not for time. Time is short. Time is coming to an end. Our bodies are to be subject to our souls, and therefore we should beat our bodies. Beat our own breasts, Paul says. Right? And subject the interest of our bodies and the things of our bodies unto the interest of our souls. Man's possession of an eternal soul is in order that he might glorify and enjoy God forever. Nothing else in all creation has this place. What a great honor has been given to us. Let me go down to letter B. God created man male and female, the confession says. The highest point of creation, the crowning work, not the crowing work, the crowning work of the creative week is not the creation of man, but rather the creation of a human pair, a married pair, in fact, as God brings the woman to the man. God created man, and he created them male and female. Right? God created a couple, a pair. The entire human race and all its varieties descended from this first marriage, and then after the flood from the family of Noah. That all men descended by generation from Adam and Eve is necessarily established by the biblical doctrine of original sin, in which all men receive their guilt from and in Adam. Sin entered the world, Paul says, through one man, and so death passed upon all men. So the biblical doctrine of sin necessitates that we all came from one man. Right? Paul's point is, everybody dies. There's the proof that everybody is a sinner. There's the proof that we all fell in one man. Because only one man was in a covenant of works, right? As in a probationary status, as a representative. And he fell, and his fall was passed to all of us. We'll look at the fall of man next time in more detail. But therefore, we all die. That's the reality. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't die. God's creation of man, of male and female counterparts as the first couple, family and marriage, establishes the form and pattern for all marriages and relationships. Same-sex unions are therefore a perversion of God's good creation and can in no way be called a marriage. God created marriage. Male and female, he created them. That's a marriage. That's a pair. And a same-sex union is not a marriage. It's a perversion. Instead, they reveal man's deprivation and God's judgment upon man's refusal to submit to him. Romans 1 makes very clear, when man refuses to acknowledge God, when man refuses in his rebellion to submit to God, God, if he does not redeem graciously, God will judge man even in this life, giving him up to his deprivation. He will send sin upon man as part of his judgment in this life, and therefore he gives them up to a reprobate mind, doing what they ought not to do, even not just in their hearts and minds, but even with their own bodies. It's a perversion, a corruption, as a result of our own rebellion. We'll get more into that later on in the confession, so we're not going to say anything more about that right now. Third truth brought up in this chapter, or excuse me, this paragraph, is that man was created in God's own image. We already know this. I mentioned this in the last several sermons on prayer. Man was created after the image of God, according to his likeness, and with a reasonable and immortal soul. Man alone was created with the ability to know God, rationally, if you will, to relate to God, and to commune with God, to enjoy God, to obey God. Only man, above all else. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Shaw says this cannot consist in a participation of divine essence. Only God is divine. Only God is eternal. Only God is God. So it's not to be made in his image doesn't mean that we have any sort of deity. And secondly, neither does it consist in any external form. Because God has no external form. God is spirit. So therefore, just the fact that we have a body and a spirit doesn't mean God has a body and a spirit, right? The image of God consisted partly in the spirituality of the soul of man. Right? God is a spirit, so he created us and breathed spirit into us. Likewise, the dominion assigned to man. But principally, it consists in the conformity to the moral perfections of God. We were created to relate to God, to commune with God, to enjoy God, holy as God is holy. So what exactly the image of God entails is to be gathered from two verses. Right? Where does Scripture help us understand? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, two verses. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. I'll back up. Verse 19 in Ephesians 4, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is, the Gentiles who do not know Christ. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. After the image or likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. Okay, tells us a couple of things. Colossians 3:10, beginning at verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we have three things brought about: righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. So these three help us, right? They outline the image of God to which the image to which man is redeemed, restored by redemption. If in Christ fallen man is restored to the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, then this must be the image in which he was originally created and from which he fell. And so the Catechism asks, how did God create man? God created man male and female after his own image and likeness. I'm drawing blanks these days on my catechism. After his own image and likeness, with dominion over, or in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So the definition of what it means to be created after the image of God in our catechism grabs these three and adds to it dominion. Now, we're not saying only these three. We're saying principally and chiefly these three things because this is what Scripture tells us. Shaw says, man had knowledge in his understanding, man had righteousness in his will, and man had holiness in his affections. But by sin, his knowledge of God's will was darkened, his will was enslaved to sin, and his affections were set on evil as if they were good. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. In other words, he went his own way. So God made man upright. We've already seen God made man very good. He made him a good nature. Problem is, man depraved himself, corrupted himself. Though the image of God was irreparably marred by man's fall, it was not lost. Just turn over to that James passage there. James 3:9. Verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Now James is talking about us after the fall, obviously. And what does he say? We're made in the image of God. Same thing, the Lord says the same thing to Noah after the flood, and after he brings him out of the ark. And he says, you know, the one who sheds blood by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because man is the image of God. After the flood, man still bears the image of God. So what we need to understand is this, that the fall did not take away the image. It marred it. There's nothing, Calvin says, but a spark left. But we still bear the image of God. Right? It's corrupt. It's fallen. It needs to be restored and redeemed by Christ. And therefore, by redemption, by regeneration and sanctification, the Holy Spirit restores us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So the image of God then is part and parcel of our humanity. It will be part of man's and will be part of man's account on Judgment Day that he so poorly cared for this talent. Right? What did you do with the image of God? In other words, right? Van Dixhorn says this: it is because of this image in which we're created, that the fall of man is so horrific. We see in Adam and Eve's rebellion not only the crowning part of creation, dissatisfied with its crown, but the very image of God rebelling against God himself. That's what makes the fall so terrible, a horrifying thing. Because God created man after his own likeness, and we spit him in the face, right? He goes on, man being made in God's image has implications for the way in which we live. It speaks today for those who would end the lives of unborn children, those who would avoid the company of people from another race, those who would argue for the superiority of one gender over another, or care about chimps more than children. The image of God is important for ethics. It is as much an equalizer among humans as it is an elevator over all other creatures. It is an awesome thing to be made in the image of God. But we're all made in the image of God. This is why it's wrong to despise anyone. Right? And isn't it an answer? Isn't it such a common way of answering as the Lord gives us? The things and the people we despise, isn't that the people he saves? So often, Paul says, look at yourselves. How many of you were noble? How many of you were strong? God brings forth the weak. He saves the weak to shame the strong. As Jesus said, I didn't come for the self-righteous. I came for sinners. Eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? God's response to the way we treat each other is so often to raise up the outcast. And doesn't he say, I'm the God of the orphans and widows? The very people we despise. The very people for whom we have no time and no space. Those are the people that God exalts, not because of their low estate, mind you, not because of our treatment of them, but it's just to show that it is not as we think. His ways are not our ways. Further, God furnished man with sufficient knowledge for his obedience. This comes out in this paragraph as well. Number two, besides being made in the image of God, our first parents had the law of God written on their hearts by the Spirit and the power to fulfill it. Right? God wrote the law in our hearts and he gave us the power, as the confession says. We were able to do what God called us to do. The covenant in which Adam was made, we'll look at that next time as well, or in the two chapters, I think. The covenant in which Adam was made, Adam had the ability to keep that covenant. He had the ability to obey. Of course, he rebelled and chose not to obey. But Adam had the Holy Spirit, had all that he needed to obey. The Spirit of life was breathed into him, and I would argue that was God's Spirit. Man, by his obedience, would have reached the full perfection of his being as the temple of God's Spirit. Man was created to be the temple of the Spirit of God. By our regeneration, the Spirit comes back, of course, in a saving sense, and we become temples of the living God. I'm going to speed up here a little bit. Letter number three there. In addition to God's general revelation written on man's heart, so he had the law of God written on his heart, he knew what it was to obey God, what God required of him, God added a special revelation. A special revelation, the revelation of a positive command of his will to them. This was given as a probationary test of his obedience to his Creator and God. So not only did man have the law of God written on his heart, but man had a special statute given to him. A special statute. Man would have known nothing about the trees unless God had told him. But having told him, this established a command that he was bound to obey, and by which he was tested. This command revealed a covenant relationship into which Adam was created, and a representative role in which Adam stood. Upon obedience, Adam would have secured his communion with God forever. God's blessing to all that he represented, that is, all of his people, all of his posterity, and he would have secured his place as God's vicegerent over all creation. He would have secured his dominion, right, over all that God made. So he was put in a role, and had he obeyed, that role would have been secured or established, irrevocable, unchangeable. Upon his disobedience, he would be forever separated from God. We see this when Adam and Eve hid themselves. Forfeiting the Spirit given to him, the Holy Spirit, he was to be the temple of God's Spirit. He would have, by his disobedience, he would forfeit the Spirit. He would come under the curse of the covenant, because it was a covenant, and if it's a covenant, it has promises as well as threats. and curses. And he would come under the devil's captivity, and he would lose his place in creation, no longer having dominion. It's impossible to know how long our first parents continued before transgressing. That's another debate, how long they lasted. People have said they didn't last an hour. Right? It's impossible to know how long our first parents continued. But it was surely the most blessed season and communion they had known. They found joy in God and joy in thinking his thoughts after him. The problem started when they did not. Right? So however long it was, they enjoyed each other truly, wonderfully, and they enjoyed the Lord their God and communion with him. Because there was no sin separating them from God, right? So whatever kind of, however God related to them in the garden, they enjoyed communion with the Lord. It would seem that whenever the fall happened, it happened after the commencement of the seventh day, that is, the day of rest. For at the end of the sixth day, God declared of all his work that it was very good. He couldn't say that if the fall had happened on the sixth day, right? So at the end of the sixth day, God said, I like it, right? It's all very good. So it seems it would have had to have been after the sixth day ended and after the seventh day commenced. Moreover, it would seem that Adam and Eve knew something of the blessing of communion with their Creator, something of peace with their God before losing it and hiding from him in fear. It would seem that Adam and Eve knew something of what they had lost when they lost it, right? I hid because I was afraid. So it seems there should have been some experience of the contrary. Ferguson said, there was nothing either inherent in Adam or in the nature of the tree that expressed the rule not to eat. In other words, the tree wasn't noticeably poisonous or noticeably dangerous. Probably the most beautiful tree in the garden, right? It came entirely from God. That is, there was the mandate, and therefore formed the single challenge to Adam to do something because God said to do it. In everything else, it was natural to him to do the will of God. Right? In other words, it made sense, if you will, in every sense of the term, that Adam should do what God said. Adam wasn't put in a position to where he could say, oh, yeah, that's obvious. I'm glad God said that. I was thinking the same thing. No, man is a creature. Man, therefore, is being tested. Will he obey just because God said so? Right? Is the will of God enough, if you will, for man to obey? Or does man demand a reason? And isn't this where we always go? We always want to know why. Why? Because we want to. Because we put ourselves in the judge's seat and God in the dock. We want to know why. And this is, of course, where the enemy began. Has God really said? And, of course, where he furthered. The truth is God's keeping something from you. So our continual battle is a battle of submission. We need to submit to God and honor him just because he said. But God also created man. The chapter ends saying that God created man capable of falling. Nothing wrong with man's creation, but he was able to fall. Able to not fall and able to fall. Man's moral condition was perfect in that it was without flaw. It was very good, Genesis 1:31. But in the wisdom of God, it was also mutable, changeable. It would be secured by obedience, and it would be corrupted by disobedience. Ferguson said, the injection of a law that is additional to the law imprinted on man's heart simultaneously creates the possibility of growth in obedience on the one hand and lapse into sin on the other. So the fact that God came to Adam in Genesis 2:17 and said, don't touch that tree, that necessitates that there can be growth on Adam's part. That is, that he's in a probationary period. He can go from where he is to a better place, a farther place along that spectrum, or he, of course, can go backwards, lapsing. So man was created mutable, and yet again without flaw. He had the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. The Latin is posse non peccare, posse peccare. Ability to not sin and ability to sin. And this takes us into, you know, what Boston long ago defined as the fourfold state of man. He was created posse peccare, posse non peccare. But then after the fall, man was created non posse, or no, created. Man fell into a state of non posse, non peccare. He's not able to not sin. by redemption, we're brought into another state. Posse peccari, posse non peccari. Mm-hmm. We're able to sin, we're able to not sin. We long for heaven when we'll be non posse peccari, not able to sin. Right? That's the fourfold state of man, as Thomas Boston drew out so many years ago and wrote a great, great, great treatise on that. Well, preached many sermons on it, but it's understanding where are we. We talked earlier about man's nature. Man is in a state of non posse non peccari. Mm-hmm. He's not able to not sin. And in that state, he has free will. He's free to sin. But he's only free according to that nature, you see.